Village Presbyterian Church. We're excited y'all are with us here today, those who are in worship and those who also I know are on the live stream this morning. Thank you for being with us this morning. A couple of announcements as we get started. First, many of you already know this, but our ministry chairs meeting that was supposed to be last week is going to be today. So do be in prayer for our seven ministry team chairs and me as we get together this afternoon from 1 to 2:30 to think and pray for one another, the ministries of this church. And we do pray that you would be thinking of us on these ministry team chairs over the course of the next weeks and months as we move forward. With that, also, next Sunday, we will have a church meeting. So if you're on our emails, you probably saw this past Monday. We will have a church meeting immediately following worship. We're not yet clear to do a big church lunch. We hope that'll be done soon. But for next week, we will do it immediately following worship. So you know, I will make sure that we are done by noon with worship and the meeting. So the meeting will only maybe be 15 or 20 minutes right after worship. We will be talking about an initial rollout of what it looks like for our church to move towards organization. So there'll be many other things to add to that over the course of the next weeks and months. But this will be just an opportunity to have this initial rollout of what that will look like. If you're unable to attend for reasons of COVID, we are going to continue live streaming that church meeting. So we would welcome you to stay on the live stream to do that with us next week. Also, the following Sunday, our aspiring elders will have their final meeting. It'll be an opportunity for the six men who have gone through this over the last 6 months to really spend time in prayer, praying for the church and really praying for one another. So do be praying for that group of aspiring elders. And then the following Sunday, which will be March 7th, anyone who's in the process of membership will have the opportunity to join the church that afternoon with the provisional session. So that'll be Sunday afternoon, March 7th. That will coincide with the end of our study, Lord willing, likely, through Mark. Our final sermon will be probably March 7th. And I do want to note this, it will be from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. So if you read through the Gospel of Mark, you will note in all of your English translations, at the end of verse 8, it will say, you'll note, the most manuscripts, most ancient manuscripts of Mark, conclude with verse 16:8. Later manuscripts add one or both of the following endings. We do not believe and hold that those final verses were originally part of the book of Mark. So we will end our sermon series in verse 8. But for those of you who have questions about that, I will be hosting a seminar sometime in March, probably the 14th or the 21st, after worship, for you to participate. And I'll talk about how we have such faith and confidence in what the ancient manuscripts really were and why we did that as we preached through Mark. So just a note on that, a number of church events and things that are coming up. But we are thankful that you're with us here in worship this morning. And let us now prepare our hearts and minds. Revelation. These have been our calls to worship. And at the end of each of those letters, which are letters from the Lord Jesus Christ, there are promises given And as we look at the fullness of all of these promises taken in conjunction with one another, we see the promises that are given to the beloved bride of Christ. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus, repented of your sins and are following Him, brothers and sisters, this is you. And here now, our call to worship today, the promise given here at the end of this letter, Revelation 3, verses 10 to 13. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches. Indeed, what a glorious promise to those who are victorious in Christ to know that we are pillars of this new temple, the new Jerusalem, that we have all of these promises being stored up for us that will be revealed and given to us on the day Christ returns. And that as we persevere in this life, we may know Christ will protect us. So may we join together now in worship of Him as we're called to worship this morning. And let us begin our worship now with our first song, Come Let Us Sing Unto the Lord. And just a reminder, please do make sure we wear our masks as we sing for our guidelines. So let us stand.
Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. Let us continue by singing our next song this morning, Through the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. Looked at last week, to glorify God by conducting public worship. Two, which we'll look at today, bringing the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then even though it's bolded, three and four we'll get to in future weeks, building them up in the Christian faith and preparing them for Christian service. So what is it? We say in organized congregations, one of its four primary purposes is to bring the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, on the one hand, not much more needs to be said right here, right? We know this. This is a core aspect of being a Christian. As we'll even see in our sermon today, we have the only message in the world that can bring life. Life to the fullest here, but life eternal in the new heavens and the new earth. So we know this, right? We know we need to share this. But I want to mention two important pieces of this in the context of an organized congregation. First, bringing the lost to faith has never been the job of individual Christians alone. Right? Perhaps this is one of the great errors that the American church and all of its individualism has often been guilty of thinking that this is the job of individual Christians alone. To be sure, individual Christians are responsible to do this, but it has always been the work of the church. It's always been the work of the community of faith. It has always been to direct and draw people into the church, into organized congregations. And it's also always been a mark of a faithful church. Any work of evangelism that does not draw people to worship and to joining in with an organized congregation of Christians is a deficient form of evangelism. Right? Case in point, many of you know when we launched the church, we had a Tuesday night outreach meeting. And we did have many people that came to that meeting, but after about 18 months of it, almost none had made the transition into worship on Sundays and into joining an organized congregation. So we need to see the work of bringing the lost to a saving knowledge of faith is not done by individual Christians alone, but as an organized congregation's purpose and job as a community of faith. The community of faith is essential to this work. And second, I do want to mention with this, we, as a congregation, hoping one day organize, need to know that we must embrace every visitor who comes through our doors. We never assume that those who come into our church are saved. In fact, we do know we can assume, not saying that that's for sure every time, but we can assume that those who are communicant members of the church do have that saving knowledge, right? They've met with the session. They've made a public profession of faith. They've made that acclamation. But until that point, we want to make sure as an organized congregation, as a community of faith, that we always pursue, embrace, share, and love all the visitors who come in to our doors. We pray for them. We need to meet them, to know their names, to know how to pray for them during the week. Invite them into our lives, whether it's lunches or conversations. We want to have spiritual conversations with those that come in. And all of that, as we see here, takes the entire work of the church. Now, as we did last week, I wanted to highlight a ministry team that was really important to that. And there's two ministry teams that are very important to that for us as a church. One is our hospitality team, chaired by E.T. Reed. So I want you to make sure as you read through that hospitality team purpose and function, that is a very core aspect of what we want to do there. And number two, you may not think of it, but our facilities team. That is an absolute core aspect of what our facilities team is doing to prepare a place for the lost to come into the community of faith, to worship the Lord, and for those people on the facilities team to help set the tenor and tone of our worship services in greeting, getting to know visitors, drawing them into this community of faith. So as we turn to our time of prayer now, I will pray in particular for those two teams. I want to encourage y'all in the weeks and months to come to think of those two teams in conjunction with this purpose. So with that, let us now turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning even as we just thought about that, recognizing the immensity of that task, of bringing the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus. But Lord, we know it is not us in and of our own strength that can do that, Lord, but rather in our rest and faith and trust in you, we may be confident in sharing the gospel, inviting people into our community, and opening up our lives to them, that through all of these things and the work of your Holy Spirit, that you will use our church to bring many who are this day, February 14, 2021, currently lost, at some point in weeks and months and years and decades in the future, to a saving knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that this would be something you would lay on our collective heart together and on all of our hearts as a church. Lord, we pray and plead with you here. To that end, I do lift up our facilities team, Ned Parkinson and James Crowd and Jason Bourne. Help them as they set the tone and come in on Sunday morning so faithfully and joyfully to make a way for us to be able to have worship week in and week out as they draw other members of the church to help assist in that work. Lord, as they spend time praying for our Sunday morning worship services, as they set the tone for all of us as a church to be able to greet every visitor who comes through our doors, to know who to pray for and how to draw them into our community of faith. Lord, may the work of our facilities team spread to all of our members and regular attenders. And Lord, we pray for our hospitality team, currently made up of members E.T. Reed and Peter Gans. Lord, we pray for them as they reach out and have a particular eye and focus on all the visitors that come through, showing the hospitality of Christ, Lord, helping lead our church together to show the hospitality of Christ and the witness of a community saved by grace to show and demonstrate the message of salvation that we proclaim every day in our lives and corporately in our worship services on Sunday. May you continue to draw our whole church to embrace all visitors, that you would, Lord, see fit to bless us with many lost souls to come into this congregation to find Christ and be joined and united to us for the work of the ministry as we rest in you. Lord, we do pray for all those we've prayed for too in recent weeks, Denise Smith, her mother, and the whole Smith family, Mary Iris, Riley, Sophia. Lord, we lift up all of our ministry teams, our aspiring elders, our provisional elders, and every member and regular attender we have in this church. We pray that you would build us up in our faith, guard and guide and protect us. We pray it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who taught us to pray, say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, with that, let us stand and sing our third song this morning. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Thank you. sermon text, which does come once again from the book of Mark. The book of Mark, we'll be looking today at chapter 15, verses 33 to 36. Mark 15, verses 33 to 36. As we come to our text this morning, of course, it's coming here after many chapters of the book of Mark. But we need today, I think, simply to remember where we left off last week. Last week we saw the scene of the cross begin to play out as Jesus has now been nailed to a tree, becoming a curse for us as he is being crucified. And this scene that we saw last week begin to play out is one that had been woven into the entirety of the Old Testament. Everything from the Old Covenant had been pointing God's people forward to this very scene. And it is on this cross where Jesus will accomplish the fullness of his rescue mission to save his beloved bride, you and me, all of our sins. Which will continue to play out for us, as we'll see in our sermon text today. So hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 36. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land. Perhaps until the whole earth, until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." Sends a reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we are humbled every time we come to this scene. And Father, as we have the chance today to study in depth, to preach through, to look at this part of the scene of the cross, oh Lord, we pray that you would open up all of our eyes, all of our ears, all of our hearts to see and hear and understand deeply the work of Christ for us, that you had ordained from eternity past, Lord, that you might redeem your people. Father, we pray you would sow this word deeply in our hearts. And as you do, Lord, may it bear fruit even this hour and all the way through till the day you call each one of us home. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we start into our sermon here today, we see this morning the death of Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at our text, you might be saying, "Okay, Jay, I see we're only going through verse 36, and it's verse 37 that Mark tells us that Jesus breathed his last. So isn't the death of Jesus next week?" Well, yes, that's right. Next week, we will look at the death of Jesus in verses 37 to 41, but we also will today see the death of Jesus in verses 33 to 36. Now, if that seems odd to you, then you are probably like most human beings who think of death as a one-time thing. But that is not so. That is not the curse of death that entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord in the Garden of Eden. And Revelation has much to say about this. In particular, Revelation 20, verse 14, right near the very end of the whole scriptures, we read, "Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death." We see multiple times in Revelation the clear teaching that there are two deaths for sinful humanity to endure. Dr. Douglas Kelly says this and sums this up much shorter than I could. So I'll read his quote here. He says, "The first death is physical death. That is, the temporary separation of the body from the soul. That's the first death. But the second death is a whole different matter. It is not a temporary separation of body and soul, but rather a final, irrevocable, and eternal separation of the reconstituted, rejoined body and soul. All right, so body and soul here has been reconstituted and rejoined, and it is the irrevocable and eternal separation of that rejoined body and soul of the unsaved from the triune God. It is eternity in the lake of fire where torments appropriate to those who hated God and rejected his gospel are experienced. In the second death, the righteous wrath of God is poured out on those for whom it is brought. So you see, brothers and sisters, the first death is not that final and eternal death. Even unbelievers who die will have their body and soul resurrected, right? In the first resurrection, it'll be a resurrection of the body of the unbeliever to be reunited with their soul in order for the entire unbeliever, body and soul, to be submitted to the eternal second death in the lake of fire forever and ever. That is the place, as Jesus has said during his public ministry, that people will be cast into the outer darkness. That's the way Christ describes it. That is the place of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. That is the second death, of which the entrance of sin into this world has brought to bear on all of humanity. And for anyone to be eternally saved, this second death must be done away with finally and fully, which is the death of Christ we see in these verses. Two main points today. Point number one, Jesus Christ submitted himself to the second death first. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the second death first. Point number two, only the eyes of faith can see Christ's work for what it is. Only the eyes of faith can see Christ's work for what it is. So point number one, Jesus Christ submitted himself to the second death first. And we see this very, very clearly in verses 33 and 34. So two things to notice here. First, notice the supernatural phenomenon that illustrated exactly what was taking place. Verse 33. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Now, as you may imagine, many people, many commentators and theologians and secular people have made attempts to explain in natural terms what could account for the total darkness that fell upon the land at this time. And they've said a number of things, right? Some have tried to say this was a total eclipse, right? Of course, that can't be right, because the Passover, Easter, had to be during a full moon, when the moon is directly opposite the sun. So a total eclipse would be impossible. And on top of that, a total eclipse would not be for 3 hours, would it be for mere minutes? Some have tried to explain this away as a dust storm rising up. But even that doesn't adequately take into account the fullness of darkness that surrounded the whole land. Not to mention the fact that the word for land used here in the Greek can just as well be translated as earth. Many times this word is translated as land, but many times it's translated as whole earth, which would be to say that darkness descended on the whole world during these hours. By the way, I'm perhaps really persuaded by that translation. But I've yet to read any attempt at explaining this in a natural way that could account for this occurrence. So let us think of this from a different perspective, right? Instead of trying to explain this naturally, let us think of this from a theological perspective, allowing the Old Testament to show us exactly what is going on in this verse. Now, when we do that, we see many pictures in the Old Testament that pointed to this exact scene. Of course, one you may think of was Israel's exodus from Egypt. What was the ninth plague? It was total darkness that descended upon all of Egypt, except for one place. Where was it? over the Israelite camp, right? And when did that plague come right before? The death of all the firstborn sons for all in Egypt, and even all their animals, except for who? The Israelites. Why were they spared? They were spared because of the Passover lamb. By the way, fast forward here, what is going on in Israel, in Jerusalem, when Jesus is being crucified? It's the week of the Passover. And John shows us, at what time was that Passover lamb slaughtered? 3 p.m. At the time that darkness stopped being over the whole land. Right? Clear connection. Then, of course, we see the picture of the scapegoat from Leviticus 16, sent into the wilderness. Right? We spoke about that a number of weeks ago. We could say much more there. Amos 8:9, right? One of the prophets speaks very clearly of this. He says, "In that day, says the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth while it is still day." Right? Clearly being fulfilled here in Mark 15:33. And then we bring in the whole aspect of Jesus' teaching about the eternal death of hell as being described as the outer darkness, utter darkness, right? Again, that is what has now descended upon the land, or perhaps the whole world. So when we take all of that together, along with many more aspects of the Old Testament, I've just scraped the surface of all of the Old Testament pieces that point to this. The picture becomes clear for us, doesn't it? The darkness that descends for these 3 hours is clearly depicting the judgment of God that is being poured out on the Son of Man, the Messiah. Dr. Douglas Kelly is certainly right when he says, the outer blackness of God-forsakenness in hell is the significance of the darkness that fell upon the land for these 3 hours of the crucifixion of Christ. It is as though the one who said, "I am the light of the world," is somehow being blotted out in the blackness of all the negativity of hell as he takes on all the darkness of sin that has been committed against the light. In other words, Jesus has now fully descended into hell in these 3 hours. The light of the world given over to the utter darkness of eternal wrath and judgment, which is what? The second death. Brothers and sisters, this is what awaits you if you aim to stand before God on your own terms. It is to be completely forsaken, totally abandoned, completely cut off from the gracious presence of God. Which of course leads to the second thing to notice, doesn't it? Second, notice Jesus is completely abandoned, forsaken by his heavenly Father. Verse 34. Then at 3:00, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Now, when we read this, we need to make sure we don't misunderstand what is being said here, okay? In no way is the triune God being split apart. In no way is the triune God being separated from himself. Right? That would be for the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to deny himself, and thus all of creation would fall in. Right? All of creation would cease to exist. So it's not that. Likewise, in no way does this mean the Father ceases to love his Son, even for a moment. In fact, from our perspective, a human perspective, from the position of space and time, which is a creation itself, but as we can see it, man, the Father has never loved the Son more than to see his only beloved Son yield his soul unto this death in order to redeem his precious bride. This is not the Father not loving his Son. And this in no way means that Jesus ceases to exist. After all, the second death of all who refuse to turn to God does not mean that those people cease to exist either, does it? Right? That would be better than the second death. Because those who experience the second death will exist forever and ever for all of eternity. Only they will exist apart from God's loving, gracious, joyful, comforting presence, which is true value. So when we don't misunderstand what is happening here, we really begin to see in depth what is happening. As again, Dr. Kelly says very succinctly, as best we can discern, since the Father is of purer eyes than to behold evil, the Father cannot look upon evil like this. And since the Son has willingly submitted to be identified with the evil of human sin and guilt, then the Father, for a time, turns away His favorable gaze with all of its infinite comfort and joy from the face of His beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, we cannot even begin to apprehend how awful an experience this is. We cannot even begin to fathom the depth of pain and sorrow upon the heart of Jesus to be completely abandoned and forsaken by God, to be totally removed from this favorable, comforting, joyful presence of God, which Jesus had always enjoyed with His Heavenly Father from eternity past, and yet for these 3 hours is cut off from completely. How great the pain and sorrow of our Savior, which flows from the depth of His loving heart for you and me. Never see this scene as unloving in any way. See this scene as the expression of greatest love, of how valuable you are to God the Father, God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. But before moving on to point two, I do want to add one more thing here. It is totally necessary for us to see all of this in these two verses, because it gets at the very heart of this great work of Jesus for us on the cross. Jesus does not merely submit to the second death in a totally passive way. Right? We call this his passive obedience, but it's not totally in a passive way. Jesus is living and active even in this second death, because Jesus Christ, in his true descent into hell, is even there gaining the victory. He is absorbing all of the wrath of God against our sin and all of the judgment of God against our filth in order to utterly conquer this horrible second death in our place, so that all those who will trust and believe in Him will have no battle against the second death to ever endure. You see, this is also our victorious Messiah. Isn't this what Jesus had been pointing to all along? The victory of the Messiah is in the place of the suffering servant. We see those two concepts coming together perfectly on the cross. But He is doing this now in a place all alone in utter darkness, securing even there the victory that will be won over the final enemy of God's people, which is death, second death. We saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus bore the curse on Adam from Genesis 3:17, while the Father bore the curse on Eve from Genesis 3:16, right? We saw that 2 weeks ago. Then last week, we saw Jesus defeated Satan in his final great temptation to get Jesus down from the cross. And that temptation was, in essence, the same temptation that Satan delivered to Adam and to Eve in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 12, right? Which was the temptation: save yourself. You can't trust God. Right? So 2 sermons ago, we saw the fulfillment of those curses being unwound. And then last week, we went a step back in Genesis, and we saw the final victory of the Son over Satan by not yielding to that first great temptation. And then today, we go back one step further in Genesis. We actually roll all the way back to the state of the world before sin entered, where God said to Adam in Genesis 2:16 and 17, "You may eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." What is the death being spoken of there? It's not simply that first physical death, separation of body and soul, is it? It is the second death. And now Jesus is taking upon himself the depths of hell in the second death in order to finally and fully wipe clean the slate of every single son and daughter of God whose names are written in the book of life forever. Praise be to God. You see, in these 3 hours of utter darkness on the cross, Jesus is casting away the final enemy of all humanity, which is not Satan, which is not sin. It is death, eternal death, which because of Christ's work on our behalf, no longer reigns and rules over God's children anymore. Brothers and sisters, this is salvation. This is total salvation. This is complete and utter salvation being won for you by Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And for all who repent of their sins and trust in God, the victory that Christ wins in these 3 hours on the cross is given freely to you. And as we hear that message this morning, brothers and sisters, how could you not believe? How could you not rest and trust all of your faith in a message unlike any other message in this world? Though, as we see in point number two, many do not. Second point this morning, only the eyes of faith can see Christ's work for what it is. We see this in verses 35 and 36. Just one thing to notice here. Notice that the onlookers, those present that day, have no clue what is happening. Some of the bystanders misunderstood. There's a big statement, right? And thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." So we see in verse 35, the bystanders misunderstand what Jesus is saying. All right, now, Mark has recorded for us the exact words of Christ on the cross. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And that's Aramaic. Right, of what he says, that all understand it. Eloi, Eloi, meaning "my God, my God." But it sounds very close to the Hebrew word for Eli, Eli, which means Elijah, Elijah. And Hebrew tradition had the thought that Elijah, who would be the forerunner for the Messiah, would not only be the forerunner, but would also be the Messiah's attendant when he comes. So in hearing Jesus, who they believe to be merely a self-proclaimed Messiah, cry out for who they think is Elijah, they believe that this is Jesus crying out now for Elijah to return from heaven, the same way he went, right? The chariot, right? To come take Jesus down off the cross. They still think coming down from the cross will be the definition of victory for a Messiah. Now, different commentators have seen this in different ways. This could be a sense of mocking by the bystanders here, taunting Jesus in a number of ways, and I think there's some truth there. Others see it perhaps as just another example of the people, the Jews, trying to pattern Jesus after their own patterns, their own thoughts, putting new wine in old wineskins, which you've seen a couple of times in the book of Mark, and I think there's some truth to that too. But either way, the foundational truth is still the same. They have no clue what is actually transpiring right before their eyes as Jesus is on the cross. But they should have. They should have thought many of these things. Just look at all the Old Testament fulfillments in the last few hours of Jesus' life. Even if you only look at these four verses, there are plenty of pointers to what has happened. The darkness surrounding the land. The cry of Jesus. It's a direct quotation of David's prophecy from Psalm 22. Not to mention all the suffering servant passages that are being directly fulfilled right before their eyes. All of this shows that the clear testimony of what is happening should be evident to everyone in attendance. And yet, humanity is totally unable to make sense of Jesus and his work by our own strength, because of the pervasiveness of sin that has captured, enslaved, blinded all of humanity. And And isn't all this still true? Isn't this still true in the 21st century? No matter how clear a testimony we are presented with as humans, the pervasiveness of sin upon humanity completely blinds us from the total work of Jesus Christ, the true work of Christ. And in our blinded state, what do we turn into? We turn into mockers. Case in point, as this soldier runs up to give Jesus some relief with this cheap, bitter wine, the prevailing thoughts among the crowd cause almost all in attendance to cruelly deny Jesus this drink and to pompously stand there and judge Jesus once again as to whether or not he will be rescued from the cross. Again, putting Jesus on trial by what they think would be righteous, by what they think would be right and good, as opposed to allowing him to set the tone for what is true and good and right. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the world we still live in today? Do you ever get discouraged with life in a sinful, fallen world? Do you ever wonder how humanity could be so blind in the face of such clear testimony to the truth of the gospel, to the rule and reign of the Messiah, to the blessings and curses that come from God that are poured out throughout our world? Well, if even those witnessing all of the events on the crucifixion of Christ, with all their Old Testament knowledge, refuse to see it, why would we expect a world so allergic to the Word of God to have a shot to even figure these things out on their own? But as William Hendrickson notes, not all men standing near the cross that day were equally hardened. Indeed, we will see next week that one man, a Roman centurion, in fact, will make the highest confession uttered in the entire Gospel of Mark, a confession I alluded to in our very first sermon in Mark that brings the whole book of Mark full circle. We will see that confession next week. So come back next week as we look deeply into that passage. And if we finish today, let us all be encouraged by one simple thing. We have seen this morning the death of Jesus. Not the first physical death of Jesus, which separates body and soul, that will come for Jesus next week. But rather, we have seen Jesus submitting himself to the second death, the true, eternal death, where the righteous wrath of God is poured out upon those for whom it is proper. And what is so amazing about this truth is that it is indeed proper to pour out this second death upon Jesus. Say that again. It is proper to pour out this second death upon Jesus. Of course, not because he deserved it, not because anything in and of himself warranted this second death coming to him. Nothing can be further from the truth, but it is proper to have this second death come to Jesus because of his willing and loving desire to submit himself to it on behalf of his beloved bride. Brothers and sisters, I know it's Valentine's Day, but no one has ever loved you this much. In fact, no one could ever love you this much. This is the all-encompassing, never-ending, constantly pursuing love of a holy and infinite God who in 3 hours on the cross of suffering the second death is more than able to fulfill every part of the eternal wrath and judgment that you were guilty of, that you owe. Why is the second death an eternal death for all who reject Christ? Well, it's because we are finite beings, right? We're not infinite. We're finite beings, but we're guilty of infinite sin against an infinite and holy God. So how does a finite being pay an infinite penalty? Well, we can never fully pay it. Thus, a finite being's attempt to pay an infinite penalty will take all of eternity. But, you see, Jesus is fully human, which makes him able to go to the place of the second death with all of his humanity. But he is also fully God, fully eternal, infinite, which means that he is able to pay an infinite penalty by virtue of being infinite himself. And thus, for all who rest in him, the threat of certain infinite eternal death hanging over us for all of eternity is taken away forever. So what do we have to truly fear in this life? Nothing, right? When you look at all that Jesus accomplished in even these 3 hours of his second death, what do we have to fear in life? Nothing. He has done it all. He has taken our curse away from us. He has defeated Satan and all of his evil temptations and actions against us. And, as we've seen today, he has rescued us from the certain eternal death that ought to have properly been ours because of his descent into hell while hanging on the cross. And brothers and sisters, never forget, he did not remain there. He was not conquered by death itself. You see, death conquers us because we have no way of overcoming death in our own strength. Not the first death or the second death. But Jesus, in his submission to the second death, victoriously comes through it with a victory so great that it echoes throughout all of eternity. And my simple question to each one of you today is, does his victory over the second death echo into your heart? If so, that is a true faith that makes you victorious yourself, as 1 John 5 says, because of Christ's victory in your place. And so if this is you, brothers and sisters, be comforted and relieved this morning by these words from Jesus himself in Revelation 2:11. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. You have no higher calling in life than to believe this message, to build your whole life upon this message, and to proclaim it everywhere you know. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for your work on our behalf. Lord, that you would send your only beloved Son into the second death. Lord, that Jesus, that you would go yourself into hell, this second death, for us, that we may never have to go there. Father, we cannot even begin to fathom all of what that means for us. But Lord, I pray now that you would help each one of us to have this truth seared so deeply on our heart that we would never forget it. That in our times of deepest fear or trial or struggle or temptation, that we would be brought to complete comfort, total peace, unshakable joy, knowing that there is nothing in this life, even death itself, to fear because of what Christ has done for us. May the witness of this church always be one to bring the lost to this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And may every one of us always embrace it fully and totally in this church, from the oldest to the youngest. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Well, as we conclude our worship service this morning, let us stand up and sing our final song, "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood."
Oh, be my Lord's name.